Our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 9. We are in a series of sermons on the topic of outreach. Each of our five pastors is taking one Sunday. If you were here last week, Blake kicked it off with an excellent sermon from Colossians. And I want us to focus today on a conversion, the arguably the most famous conversion ever in the history of the church. Luke was so enamored of this conversion that he writes the book of Acts in a way that he manages to tell it three times, first in narrative form, and then the second and third time from the lips of Paul himself as he speaks of his own conversion. Christianity is a converting religion. We believe that conversion is essential. And that derives, of course, from the scriptures, and theologically it derives from our understanding of what the Bible says about sin. That we all have a sinful nature that causes us to go the wrong way, inevitably, every case, without exception. And the only thing that can deliver someone from the wrong path, a path leading to destruction and death, is the mercy of God, the sovereign grace of God, that delivers a person as they are converted, as their view of Jesus changes. So we're going to explore how that happened in the life of this man, Paul. And let me begin by reading the passage. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Stories of conversions encourage us, don't they? And we have a number of those stories in our church. One that comes to my mind happened directly to our family. When our children were in school, we gave a ride to a young man who was the same age as my son. And he was very bright and gifted, but also very cynical, especially about Christianity and the church. And he would just often be negative about everything. He played in the band with my son, and occasionally he would come to youth group here. And Steve Whitner heard that he played the trumpet. And you know, Steve, the hound of heaven, if he hears anybody who has a musical gift, he goes after them. Not just for the purpose of music, but Steve ministered to him spiritually as well. After he graduated from high school, he left the area, went to college, and he had a brother who was a Christian, who had been praying for him, and this young man became a Christian himself. He came back to this church for a time, was involved here, later left, married a woman, and the two of them became missionaries for a time. He's now back in Atlanta. You know, what a marvel that is. A cynical young man converted by God, becoming a missionary and now a committed follower of Jesus. Beautiful conversion story. And these stories do indeed encourage us. So we're going to look today at this conversion story of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Two simple points: the heart of conversion, and then the fruit of conversion. Conversion is a change, right? It's changing from something into something. What is it that Saul changed from? Saul was a killer. Make no mistake about that. Luke opens the text by telling us that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Breathing threats. The average person breathes 15 times every minute. It's Luke's way of saying this guy was consumed with anger and murderous thoughts and actions toward Christians. Let's think about that for a bit. You know, Saul, by his own words, said that he was, as to the law, a Pharisee. Philippians 3, he reports about that as he tells more of his story there. Now, the Pharisees, as you may know, were the conservatives among Jews of that era. They were hyper serious about the law of God. So that's a bit of a head scratcher, isn't it? How could Saul, a Pharisee, so concerned with the law of God, do something that was such an obvious violation of the law of God, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder"? And yet, here was a man who was a murderer. The reason he did that, he no doubt thought of himself not as a murderer. He thought of himself differently. And he tells us again in Philippians 3, he thought of himself as a man filled with zeal, the zeal of the Lord. In his biography of Saul, the Apostle Paul, N.T. Wright says that, and I think he's right about this, that he regarded the Old Testament character of Phinehas as his model. He was a contemporary version of Phinehas. Do you remember Phinehas? He was an Israelite man during the time when Israel was in the wilderness. And the nation of Israel fell into sin. They were taking wives from among the pagans in the land. And more seriously, they were embracing the gods of the land, particularly the god Baal. And judgment broke out in the form of a plague, and tens of thousands of Israelites lost their lives in that plague. The plague was stopped when Phinehas went into the inner chambers of an Israelite man who was having an intimate moment with his Midianite wife. And Phinehas had a spear, and he pinned the two of them to the ground, killed them both. And the plague stopped at that moment. So Saul, in his zeal, thought of his work as similar to Phinehas. He was stamping out this plague of Jesus worship, which he viewed as idolatrous. Jesus is not God. Jehovah is God, and the Lord our God is one God, and there shall be no other gods before us than this one God. So Saul saw himself as being zealous for the Lord. Where did that zeal come from? He tells us again in Philippians 3 that it was a misguided zeal that came from his self-righteousness. And he was fearful and angry. He was fearful that Judaism, his beloved religion, might be tainted. He was angry at those he saw as doing so. You know, I think many times when we read this story of the Apostle Paul's conversion, we kind of put it in a category outside ourselves because we think, well, yeah, I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anybody like Paul. I'm not crazy like he was there. And I think what we fail to see, if that's our thought process, is the roots of Paul's sin in his self-righteousness. Because ultimately what he was converted from was trying to establish his own righteousness and being ignorant of the gift of righteousness he had from Jesus. And at the end of the day, that is the hallmark of every true conversion. We must see our self-righteousness. We must see our efforts to establish our own righteousness. And how can you see that? I think it's the same way that we see it in Paul. Where is fear and anger in your life? What tends to provoke those emotions for you? Usually, not always, because there's a righteous anger, but usually you will see self-righteousness. Some effort to establish your own righteousness. And the reason you're angry is because there is nothing more personal, more precious to us pre-conversion than our own righteousness. Our own sense of I'm okay. My identity is as it should be. That was at the heart of Paul's sin. And given the similar circumstances, our self-righteousness can rise up to be just as toxic and destructive as that of Saul's. So Saul was filled with zeal, a misguided zeal, fueled by his self-righteousness, and he's on a trip to Damascus. And he had hoped undoubtedly to stamp out this Christian heresy by containing it to Jerusalem. But we read in Luke, in Acts chapter 8, that after the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that resulted from that, that the Christians scattered. They fled to various parts of the world. And some of them made it as far as Damascus. Damascus was about a one-week journey from Jerusalem. And Paul got word that there were some followers of the way, Jesus, worshipers of Jesus there. Jews, these were all Jews at this time, no Gentiles yet. And he said, I'll go. And I'll go root out these heretics, bring them back to Jerusalem. Right before he arrived in Damascus, he encountered this light. Now, Saul was an Old Testament scholar, so he knew exactly what this light was. It was the Shekinah glory of God. That's how God appeared in the Old Testament so many times. And it would seem from the text that Paul's expectation was a commendation from God. You know, here he's been zealous for the Lord, and now the light appears, and we can read his thoughts. God is recognizing my zeal. He's going to affirm and applaud what I've been doing here. But then he hears words that don't fit that narrative at all. The words are those recorded there. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, that shocked him. What? I expected to hear applause and commendation. And it's obviously the Lord. I know this is a kind of glory. It's the Lord appearing to me. These words make no sense. So Saul asked, who are you, Lord? And then came the reply that changed absolutely everything. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. There lies the heart of every conversion, a changed view of Jesus. Saul had regarded Jesus as the problem. Now his eyes have been opened. This is God. Jesus is God. The heart of conversion for all of us is exactly the same. A changed view of Jesus. Instead of seeing him as the roadblock to a satisfying life, we see him instead as the only means to a satisfying life. Instead of seeing him as the problem, we see him as the solution. A radical, changed view of Jesus. In August of 1949, a group of 15 elite firefighters parachuted out of a plane to battle a raging Montana fire. Not long after they landed, they realized that this fire was progressing far more rapidly than they had thought it was, and their agenda changed from fighting the fire to escaping the fire. As they were fleeing up a mountain trying to get away from it, the foreman of the group, a man named Wagner Dodge, realized that they would not make it. So he stopped, and he did something that absolutely confused and shocked the rest of his crew. He took his matches and began lighting a fire. Is this man crazy, they thought? We're trying to escape the fire, and here he is lighting another fire. What in the world is he doing? They all ran away, trying to flee up the mountain again. But, of course, we know exactly what Wagner Dodge was doing. He was trying to create a space that would rob the fire of any fuel, where he could hide himself, which is exactly what he did. He hid himself and covered his head, and the fire passed over that area while the rest of his crew perished. 12 of the 14 others perished. Two of them were fast enough to escape it. You see, Wagner Dodge had his mind open to see something else about fire. Fire is not just my enemy. It can be my friend as well. And the same must happen for a conversion to Christianity to occur. Jesus is not just a judge to be feared. Jesus is my friend. He is the Savior from the judgment that I fear. So Saul saw Jesus that day in a way that transformed his life. He saw that Jesus is God. So all of that stuff he had read in the Old Testament about the acts of God, God speaking, and the worlds were created. That was Jesus. The one who delivered his people from their Egyptian bondage. That was Jesus. The one who gave the law and the Ten Commandments. That was Jesus. Jesus is God. It was a world transforming realization for Saul. Everything was different from that moment on. He also saw Jesus not only as this sovereign God of all power, he saw him as full of grace and mercy. Note these words. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Think about that. Who asks a question, why are you hurting me? Honestly, that's a question that abused people often ask. Those who are powerless before their abusers will often ask that question. But here is the God of the universe, the sovereign, almighty God, asking that same question. What is going on here? Jesus identifies himself like a loving parent for whom when their children suffer, the parent suffers. And Jesus says, these are my people, and when they suffer, I suffer. But instead of killing the enemies of my people, I am showing grace and mercy. You see, what this represents is a major change in the way God deals with his enemies. How did he deal with his enemies in the Old Testament? They were killed. How does he deal with his enemies in the New Testament? He defeats them by converting them into his friends. And the perfect example of that is this man, Saul. A man who was wreaking havoc on God's children, grieving the heart of Jesus. At any moment, Jesus could have said the word and Paul would have been history. But instead, he speaks a different word, our Lord Jesus does. And Saul's eyes are opened and he sees Jesus is God, full of truth and full of grace. That's the heart of conversion. And I don't care if you were raised in the church as a covenant child, you must be converted. You must have a change of heart regarding Jesus. He is not your problem. He is your solution. He's not one to be placated by obeying all the rules so he will give you what you want. No, he's the Son of God. He is full of truth. He is full of grace for you. This text goes on to talk to us about the fruit of conversion. What happens when one is converted? There are at least three things that I see here. One is surrounding this whole issue of blindness. When Paul saw the light, he was blinded. He remains that way for 3 days. This is more than just reporting the facts. That is the facts. That's what happened. But it's more than that. It's a metaphor. Because here was Saul, full of confidence that he saw the truth exactly as it was. Jesus is a problem to be stamped out. And he was hyper confident of his conclusion about that. By the way, be very careful when you're hyper confident about anything other than what God reveals in his word. It's usually a red flag. And usually what we need is to think again and doubt to a degree, doubt ourselves and confirm it with God's word and with God's people. But he was hyper confident. He was absolutely sure he saw things as they were. And God says, you know, I'm going to let you experience what your true state is like. And he was blind and helpless. Couldn't even walk into Damascus. He planned on going there full of confidence and action for God. Instead, he's led by the hand by others. He can't see at all. But then, of course, after 3 days and this miracle from the hand of Ananias that God empowered, his eyes were opened. And again, the lesson is God opens blind eyes. Only God can open blind eyes. But he does often use his people in this process. We can't convert anyone. Conversion is a work of God. But God often does have a role for his people in that, just as he had for Ananias. A second fruit of conversion is that the converted person is no longer defined by his past, but rather by his future. When the Lord appeared to Ananias to tell him his job was to go and find Saul, lay his hands on him, that his blindness might be healed, Ananias had a very natural reaction to that. He said, verses 13 and 14, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. He's focusing on Saul's past. It's like he's saying to the Lord, Lord, are you not aware of what this guy has done in the past? And then where is God's focus? God focuses on the future. He says in verse 15, go. He tells Ananias, go. For he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. No matter how dark your past might be, no matter how shameful it may be, when you get things straight with Jesus, all things become new. And there is a bright future ahead of you, God's future for you. Saul, the chief persecutor of the church in the future, becomes the chief apostle in the church. God changes his future. A third fruit of conversion that I see here is a changed relationship with God's people. Saul went to Damascus to arrest and kill Christians, and instead he found a new family. He became a part of the family of God. And I love that that phrase when Ananias does go to him in obedience to the Lord. We read that he laid his hands on him and he said, these are beautiful words, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Christian world of this era was not a big world. It was small. Ananias undoubtedly must have known some of the Christians that Saul had killed. When you're that close to someone who's been murdered, it brings it home to you. And yet, here is this man, Ananias, Because the work of God in converting Saul can say to him, this is what God has done. You're now my brother. You are no longer my enemy. Conversion changes everything. Two more conversion stories real quick in closing. Back in the early 70s, a young teenage girl moved to Charlotte, North Carolina from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Her family did not attend church in Charlotte, but another classmate of this young teenager invited her to go to her youth group and to church with her, and she accepted. She was not the ideal youth group candidate, quite honestly. She flirted with the boys. She spoke when she wasn't supposed to be talking. And it was, you know, she was kind of disruptive to the point that some of the parents wouldn't let their youth, their teenagers, sit with her in church. But there was a family who befriended her and welcomed her into their home. They would give her rides to youth events and various things in the church. And she eventually was converted to faith in Christ, not in the youth group, but later in college. And several years after her conversion, Wendy Strossner met Brad Allison. They got married, and that disruptive youth group person is now a pastor's wife. God converts people. Here's another conversion story. This one relates to the hymn we're going to close with, And Can It Be? That hymn was written by Charles Wesley and is a hymn in response to his own conversion. The Wesleys lived in the 18th century. They were Anglican pastors who became missionaries to Georgia. There's actually a statue of John Wesley in Savannah, Georgia, even now. If you go there, you can see it. They would both say that during their period of ministry in Georgia, they were not born-again believers. John Wesley worded it like this. He said, "Being ignorant of the righteousness of Christ, I sought to establish my own righteousness." And their time of ministry in Georgia, by their own admission, was a failure. So they returned to London. Both of them there encountered the writings of Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, and particularly his commentary on the book of Galatians was what God used to bring both to faith in Christ. Charles Wesley says that when he came to Galatians 2:20, where Paul wrote, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me," here's what Luther wrote that led to the conversion of Charles Wesley. Luther said, "Dwell long on this little word, me." He was talking about that sentence, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And Wesley said, "That was the moment of my conversion." And he worded it like this in that hymn we're going to sing. He said, "I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to multiply conversions. We ask that you would do that in our midst, in our city, and in our nation. Oh, Father, there are so many who think that Jesus is the problem. We just want to thank you for opening our eyes to see, no, he's not the problem. He's the Savior. He is the only Savior. And so, Father, we would pray that you would use us to see eyes opened. Oh, God, would you bring conversions? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.